Boker Tov, Shalom Aleichem, everybody. Welcome. Welcome this morning to the Aliyah Day. Glad to be with you. We're in Parasha Vayigash this morning. This is the third Aliyah today. Yes, Cindy, Hanukkah is over. It was a good holiday this year. It was very much wonderful to celebrate with everybody. And unfortunately, it is 5782 is gone, and now we are, you know, looking forward to Purim. Actually, looking forward to Tu B'Shavat, and then we get on to Purim. And then next year, Hanukkah, Baruch Hashem, may it be next year in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Anyway, it's sad. But again, like I said yesterday, the merit of being sad for the passing of a holiday like this is great. So, Baruch Hashem. Let's look at a few highlights this morning. Some things I want to just look at and share. By the way, and most people are not aware of this. I haven't really talked about it really much at all. But on the 20th of Kislev, we start the daily, I guess, annual, you know, daily cycle of reading the Tanya, which actually can be found online. And a good resource for that, if you want to be able to access the Tanya online, you can go to the Jewish calendar of Chabad, which is where you can find a lot of the insights, the Jewish history insights for the day. Scroll down to the bottom, and it'll tell you the Tanya reading for the day, and you click on that link, and it'll bring it up in English. And it's fascinating because it's the Tanya is basically a work that was written in the 1700s, and it expresses Hasidic thought from Judaism. And we are, because of the third of Tevet, we are in the fourth chapter, I think, coming up on the fourth chapter of the Tanya. And in here, let me just take a quick peek here. I think we're already in the fourth chapter. It's the second Tevet. Yeah, so we're getting ready to enter the fifth. So tomorrow would be the beginning of the fifth chapter. Yeah, that's right. So we read through the fourth chapter. But in any case, lots of great basic thoughts of Hasidism in there. And, of course, one of the thoughts is just the reiteration of the fact that the Torah and Hashem are one and the same. And anyway, I don't want to get off into that. I want to get off on a rabbit trail there. But basically, it's this really good reading about the Torah and Hashem being the same, that basically Torah being the manifestation of Hashem, the clothing of Hashem, and just all those good things, that as you read his Hasidic thought, and you will naturally spark things in your mind as it relates to Messiah Yeshua. But I want to read a few insights from Vayigash and comment on them as we go. In the parasha we read yesterday, towards the end, the part of the second Aliyah, was that Yosef has finally made himself known to his brothers. A huge shock. Can you imagine? Just imagine, if you will. You know, sometimes we read the Bible, and it's easy for us to you know, because we know how the story ends a lot of the times, and so it's easy for us to just kind of blow past the impact of certain events. But can you imagine? Here are the brothers, 22 years ago. 22 years ago, they sold their brother into slavery, which was tantamount to killing him. 22 years ago. They hated this guy. They felt like, and by the way, they regretted the way in which they treated him, But the sources bring down the brothers were never... They never felt like they were in the wrong for the way they felt about him. They thought they were justified in what they did. But nevertheless, they sold him into slavery. He's good as dead. 22 years have gone past. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this Egyptian king who's sitting on the throne, ruling over the entire world. And that's an important thing to mention once again. At the time, Egypt was the world, just as one time Rome was the world. And so, basically, you have this Egyptian king who's ruling over the entire world. And this Egyptian king, who looks very Egyptian, sounds very Egyptian, is in the Egyptian palace, ruling the entire world. Everybody is calling him the savior of the world. And all of a sudden, this guy reveals himself to his brothers as, "Hey, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph." And begins to speak to them in Hebrew and so on. Can you fathom the utter shock and dismay that must have been? The last place on the planet that the brothers felt like they would have found Yosef, or any Jew for that matter, was sitting on the throne. Let's not forget, by the way, that Yosef's name had been changed to Zaphnath-Paneah. He wasn't called Yosef. He was called Zaphnath-Paneah, the revealer of hidden things. Somebody asked in a comment as we were closing one of the Aliyot last week about his divination cup. That was a ruse. He didn't really use the cup for divination. He was just saying that as part of the ruse. He was a revealer of hidden things. Now, I have spoken at length and about the fact that we don't call the people who believe in the Messiah, you know, around the world. We don't call him by his name Yeshua. And by the way, it is Yeshua. Just again for clarity, in case somebody's joining us and they're from some other stream of thought or whatever. His name is Yeshua. It's not Yahshua, Yahuwah, Shua, Sai. None of that. And I'm just saying, you know, all of that is just made up nonsense Okay, so it's Yeshua. That's his actual name. And I've talked, you know, at length about the perplexed, frustrated, what have you, that we call the Messiah by some other name that basically is not his name. And people who read New Testament letters and they hold them up to be holy word of God, the letters of Paul, they believe are, you know, the word of the living God, which they're not, but people think that, right? And it says in there, and it, you know, it talks about there's only one name whereby men must be saved. And yet, people who believe that stuff, and I say that stuff, I mean, there is one name. That's mentioned in the Gospels too, so don't get me wrong here, but I'm just saying. People on the one hand who say, "I absolutely believe there's one name under heaven whereby men must be saved." And then we turn around and say, "But you can call him whatever you want. Jesus, 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 blah, 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 blah. It doesn't really make any difference whatsoever what you call him as long as you're referring to him." That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. There is one name given among men whereby we must be saved, but it makes no difference what you call him. I mean, is it just me? I'm serious. I'm asking seriously. Because sometimes I wonder, am I the only one in the room who sees a problem with that? It's a serious question. Is it just me? Or when it says there's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, if you believe that to be true, then how can we have all these different translations? And then they're not even really. So that's the other thing too, as I've mentioned before. I'm getting to a point here. Please forgive my diatribe, but Jesus is not a translation of his name. I'm just saying it's not. You see, we say, well, it's, you know, Yeshua in Hebrew, Rabbi, but don't you understand? It's Jesus in English and Jesus in Spanish, and all we're doing is taking the name and turning, you know, saying it in another language. What's the big deal with that? Well, first of all, we don't do that with Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else, do we? No. What's Muhammad in Spanish? It's Muhammad. What's Muhammad in English? Muhammad. What's it in Japanese? Muhammad. What about Buddha? Same thing. But then, let's push that aside for a second and say that is Jesus a translation of Yeshua in English? No, it's not at all. If you're actually going to translate his name, it's going to be Joshua. So even if you wanted to translate his name, which I'm not sure why you'd want to, but in case you wanted to, it would be Joshua. Jesus literally means... Here's what Jesus means. You ready? Some of you know this already. I know. I'm probably preaching to the Levitical choir this morning, but Jesus means absolutely. Here's what it means. Absolutely nothing. It literally means nothing. It's a made-up word. It's less than 400. Literally less than 400 years old. It means literally nothing. All right. Enough about that. It drives me crazy. But then again, if we come to the pattern, we see something here, don't we? How many of you know where I'm going with this? How many of you know where I'm going with this? There's a pattern here. Who can tell me the pattern? Tell me the pattern before I say it, please. Where am I going? Where's Rabbi going with this? Why did you even bring this up? Anybody say, just give me a few seconds here. I'm literally a few seconds. Who can tell me where I'm going with this, my bright class here? I know you can tell it. Come on, I'm gonna give you 5 more seconds. Dun 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 dun. Anybody can tell me where I'm going with this? Okay. Zaphanath Benea. It fits a pattern, doesn't it? So the Messiah today is nearly universally known by a made-up name that has absolutely nothing to do with who he actually is. It is not a Jewish name, to be sure. It's not a name that's found anywhere in the Bible, which, by the way, that's been some of the objections from people in the past that I've heard in my lifetime. People have said, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then how come we don't read his name anywhere in the Bible? It's an excellent objection. And nobody can answer it. Because it's not in the Bible. It's not even anywhere in the Jewish universe. But Yeshua is. It's everywhere in the Torah. It's everywhere in the Tanakh. In fact, there's an entire book called Yeshua in the Bible. It's called the Book of Joshua. So you see, it's like, yeah, I mean, clearly, right? But anyway, if it's a pattern, and so what we see is, and as much as we're frustrated by this, and I have to admit this, okay, as much as I'm frustrated by that and just shake my head and go, what's going on? Is Yeshua too hard for people to say? No. I haven't met anybody yet that couldn't say it. And I mean that sincerely, because there are people who have, you know, they have difficulty with languages, and they have difficulty with pronunciation. It's there are people like that for sure. Yeah. And even with those people that I've met in my lifetime, they could say Yeshua wasn't hard. It's not like we're asking, you know, sassafras or whatever, you know, or some other name that's, or word that's hard. But we have to acknowledge there then that there is actually a pattern whereby the name of the Messiah is concealed. Because we see that with Joseph. He was called Zaphnath-Paneah. Which should provide us with, to a certain extent, a little bit of comfort, at least for me. This is personal therapeutic discussion. Because it's part of a pattern. So God intended, evidently, for the Messiah's name to be concealed until now. So that's also, it's comforting therapeutically, and it's also exciting eschatologically, because we see now that the name of the Mashiach is being known. And isn't it interesting, in the midst of, in the last, I'd say, 20 or 30 years, where, you know, if you really think about it, in the last 20 or 30 years, the name Yeshua has become more and more recognized. Prior to that, no one, I mean, I'm sure there were scholars and academics who knew this kind of stuff, but in terms of believers using that, using his actual name, the name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved, that name, not a name, but the name, that just didn't happen 30 years ago. And of course, we see the satanic confusion, because the Satan is always there trying to confuse the pot, bringing in the Yahshua and the Yahuwah Dua Wua and all this other silly nonsense. That's just the Satan trying to get people all messed up. So, you know, right, yeah. So, therefore, it's exciting to see that there is a revealing taking place. A revealing taking place. And by the way, how do you know? Remember how I said on Shabbat, how do you know that Yeshua, one of the ways we know that Yeshua is absolutely the Messiah, and that's because he's the only one you can't believe in Judaism. Did you know that? First of all, I want to get to some insights. Sometimes I feel like I sit down here and I just start talking and I start going from one subject to the other. I don't know if that's good or bad. I really don't. But anyway, there's nothing in Jewish law that forbids you from believing in a particular Messiah. Okay. And a lot of people don't know that. They think that, well, if you believe in Yeshua, then you're not allowed to be Jewish. Actually, that's 100% not true. The Messiah, there's nothing in Jewish law that codifies anything about the Messiah at all, aside from you got to believe in him. And there's reasons why it's not a matter of halakha. And there's reasons for that, which I won't spend the time discussing. But so there's nothing that forbids you from believing in a Messiah. This is why you can be Jewish, 100% accepted, and believe in Schneerson, or Nachman, or anybody else. Frankly, you could believe in Daffy Duck. I'm kind of being silly, but I'm just saying, you could believe in Shabbatai Zvi. Hey, I believe that Shabbatai Zvi is going to return and actually be the Mashiach. And as long as you're Jewish, it's like, they might think you're a little crazy, but okay, you're still Jewish. But the minute you say you believe in Yeshua, you're out. You're out of the faith. You're not allowed to be a Jew. You're ostracized, rejected, etc., etc., etc. Okay? This is how you know that Mashiach is Mashiach. Now, on those same lines, going back to the name, whenever you're talking to Jewish people, just traditional Jewish people, and you say, I believe in Yeshua, they will refuse to say that name. Even though Yeshua is used all the time in Jewish lingo, and it's a name and so on. But they'll say, oh, well, how can you believe in Jesus? And you say, well, just to clarify, I don't believe in Jesus, I believe in Yeshua. Well, yeah, but if you believe in Jesus, you're not... I'm sorry, you've said this twice now. I believe in Yeshua, not Jesus. Okay, so can we clarify that as we're having our dialogue? Well, anybody that believes in Jesus, will you stop? I don't believe in Jesus. I've had this conversation while I'm reenacting it. How many times do I have to tell you, I don't believe in Jesus, I believe in Yeshua. So please, if we're going to dialogue about this, it's Yeshua. I've only had one rabbi who finally acquiesced and started using that name in our conversation. Everybody else refused to. Why? Because Yeshua is a legit name for a legit Jewish Messiah. That's why. So you can see why you wouldn't want to use that name, because anything other than that, to include Yahshua, ladies and gentlemen, is not legit. Okay. I shall move along now and try not to get distracted. All right, so talking about reaching the world, here's an insight here. There's an insight in the introduction to the Keilat Humash from Vayigash about the two approaches of Judah versus Joseph. Joseph, it says here, preferred to go out and involve himself in society and reach people that way. In other words, Joseph's approach was to be in the world but not of the world. Boy, that sounds familiar. Where did I have heard that before? Judah, on the other hand, wanted to be basically a spiritual monk. This is all brought down esoterically, of course. But he wanted to kind of withdraw from society and kind of live in the study hall. And so Vayigash is really about bringing those two concepts together, because the extreme of either one is not good. You know, you can be Jewish and so involved in the world, you forget why you're even there. And then, of course, you can be so deeply embedded in the study hall that you forget to go out and be a light. You just want to be surrounded by nothing but Judaism and nothing but Torah study, and you forget to go out and you could shun materialism, you can shun the outside world to the extent that you become a monk who, and basically worthless. Because as Messiah Yeshua said, what good is a light if you hide it under a table? So what good is your torch to the world if it's hidden deep within a cave? So it says here, which of these two approaches did Jacob, remember who represents God, which did Jacob prefer? And it says here, although each of these approaches possess a unique advantage, right? So being in the study hall is an advantage, being in the world is an advantage. Jacob clearly preferred Joseph's approach, as we've seen. But while Jacob was correct in recognizing that Joseph's approach is more vital in winning the struggle against the world's anti-divine bias, Judah's approach is just as essential and is, in fact, complementary to Joseph. In other words, we have to have balance. And I think that that is a good thought for us to think about. And that is that we have to have balance. We want to be in the world but not of the world. But at the same time, it doesn't mean embracing everything that the world has for us to offer. We have to have our study time. We have to have our Torah time. We have to shun materiality to a certain extent and yet not be afraid to engage in it. It requires a lot of balance. This is why we have to devote our day, which is really kind of the purpose and point of the Aliyah. It's to try to focus the first part of our day on Hashem. We try to pray in the morning. We try to read insights in the morning. We awaken in the morning and say the Modei Ani and try to focus our time and attention on Hashem, because we need to be engaged. It's really what the exile is all about. Again, another insight here, a highlighted quote from the Keilat Humash. It says, in today's exile, there are those who wish to immerse themselves solely in study and meditation, remaining aloof from communal affairs. However, this mode of living, while commendable, misses the true point of our exile, which is to reveal godliness, which is godliness inherent in the physical world. So this is why we need to remember that the whole point of us being out in the world, and I think this is in, you know, anything can be confused. So my train of thought here is, we say we're in the world but not of the world. Now, I think that some of us, and myself included, which is probably why I'm thinking about this, is that we can get confused as to what that means in terms of our mission. What I'm trying to say is this. Some people think that their whole mission is to try to make it through the crucible called life and somehow not be corrupted by society and culture, which, by the way, is partly correct. Part of our work here on earth is to endure the crucible called life and to not turn into what society wants us to turn into. However, that's not really the whole purpose. That's not really the purpose of being in the world but not of the world. The purpose of being in the world and not of the world is so that we can convert. We can be a force of conversion. We can be a force of good that transforms our world into a home for God. And a lot of times we lose sight of that. The point of Torah study, as was brought down by the Tanya, the point of Torah study is loving kindness. The reason that we study Torah and that we apply the mitzvot and we keep the mitzvot is so that we can be a light to the world and see it transformed. We should want to convert people. Some people say, well, I don't like to try to convert people. That's not Jewish. You should want to see people come into the covenant. You should encourage them to. Sometimes, by the way, that just means inviting them to an Erev Shabbat, inviting them to synagogue, inviting them to be a part of your festivities, inviting them to a Havdalah, to be a part of it, to learn something. You know, the sages teach, and it's so true, that one sin leads to another. Likewise, one mitzvah leads to another. Sometimes we think, well, in order to get somebody into the covenant, I've got to get them completely born again. I've got to get them mikvahed. I've got to get them circumcised. I've got to get them fully converted. But really, what we really need to do is just introduce them to the things of God. What did Abraham and Sarah do? Abraham and Sarah invited people into their tent to have a meal. And they provided the meal, they provided the hospitality, a smiling face, loving kindness. And all they did is at the conclusion of the meal, they said, now, let's bless Hashem for the meal that he provided us. And they got these pagan people to join them in prayer and say amen when they said, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who provides nourishment to all mankind. That's all they did. And from there, conversions happened. Think about that for a moment. But our calling is to be a light in the world. This is what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. It doesn't mean to survive the crucible of life. It means to be a force of positive transformation as opposed to us being transformed. That's what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. That's what Joseph exhibited for us. Joseph exhibited that he was in Egypt, but not of Egypt. He was able to be the viceroy of Egypt and yet remain holy. Another insight here is that, remember when Yeshua said at the Last Supper, which was the last Passover Seder, Yeshua said, "I will not drink this cup again until I drink it with you," you know, with my Father in heaven, basically. Well, I've often said that there's nothing new in the New Testament. And the reason that Yeshua said that is because there's a pattern for this. It says in the Kehotub Mashe, the aged wine was wine that Joseph had stored in anticipation of his reunion with his father. By sending some of this wine, Joseph indicated to his father that although he had forsworn wine the day they were separated, he trusted in God that one day they would be reunited and even prepared wine for the occasion. So it says here and in some other sources that Joseph refused to drink wine the entire 22 years, and he did not drink wine until he sat down at the meal in which he revealed himself to his brothers, and then he drank wine with his brothers, which is exactly what Yeshua had said at the Last Supper. Incidentally, and there's another source for this, and I don't have the reference in front of me, but I know it exists. I'd have to look up the reference again, but there's a reference that says that even Yosef had the supernatural power while he was in Potiphar's house to transform wine into water or water into wine. Again, the patterns are replete. So let's be in the world, but not of the world. And remember that our purpose for being here is to be a light of transformation. One of the ways that we can be a light of transformation is to show people that teshuva is possible. Listen, you know, we have all made mistakes, sometimes, you know, small, sometimes big. We've all been people that were on the wrong side of the proverbial tracks. And some people look at that as a negative, but I'm telling you right now, it's a positive. People want to be around people who have experienced failure and have experienced difficulty because they want to know how to overcome failure and overcome difficulty. So don't be afraid to allow that to be part of your witnessing and your testimony as you talk to people. And that goes from big things to also theological things. Don't be afraid to tell people, you know, that you used to have a different way of thinking than you do today. People have tried to shame me, you know, by saying, well, you were once a pastor, and you didn't grow up in an observant Jewish home. No, I didn't, actually. And frankly, neither did about 99% of the so-called Messianic Jewish rabbis out there, but I digress. No, I didn't, and I'm actually proud of that fact, because it proves that you don't have to have a Jewish background in terms of observance. You don't have to. You don't have to have all the puzzle pieces together in order to walk this way of life. It proves that you can be somebody who's completely, in a lot of ways, opposed to what we believe today, and God can take you from that place of opposition to a place of truth. So it's a good thing, actually. My point is simply that you can use those things to encourage people. Hey, I used to believe like you did. Hey, I used to think the same thing. And a lot of people have, and you know, it's and there's reasons for that. But look what God has done. So don't be afraid to be a light in the world. People need that kind of light. They're looking for people like you to help them find the truth. And you should be, we should all be excited for people to find these beautiful things. Don't we want people to enjoy the amazing depth of Hanukkah? Don't we want people to enjoy the spiritual message, the depth, the fun, the joy of Purim, of Pesach, of Shavuot, of Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, and Sukkot? Look what people are missing. So may God help us to introduce them to such a beautiful way of life. Shalom to all of you. Have a great day. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Until then, be blessed, be highly favored, and with God's help, we'll join tomorrow. Shalom Aleichem.